Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, and can be found on page 1146 of the Church Bible. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made the beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Amen.
Good morning, how are we? Good, my name is Rod Bishop. I am the youth pastor here. It's good to be opening God's word with you this morning. I have here quite an ancient document with me, and a copy is going to come up on the screen as well. It's my year two report card. Now, apart from the rather bizarre, there's a picture of me riding a horse on the front, the rest of the report card is what I would imagine is a standard report card for, you know, early primary school. If you flick over there, you can see inside there we've got spelling and reading and handwriting on one side there, and you can see good comments there of a consistently high standard, like glowing report there for me. We flick over again, next page, we've got mathematics there, again, consistently high standard, a high level. And down the bottom there, just some other areas, social studies, science, PE, listening and homework, and again, all satisfactory. And you flick over to the back there, just some comments from the teacher and the principal. Let me read those out to you because they're quite good. Rodney has, this is when I was called Rodney back then. I dropped the knee when I became a youth pastor because it's cooler to be called Rod. Rodney has applied himself well to his work this semester and has attained a satisfactory standard of year two work. He is at all times well-mannered and behaved. That's in year two. You don't want to read year eight. He is at all times well-mannered and behaved and is a pleasure to have in 2A. Well done, Rodney. And the principal, Rodney now has a very solid base for future progress. I predict that he will do very well at school. Well done. Well, very alert indeed. And I did do well at school, and I'm going to talk more about that next week, actually. But that is a report card that I was proud of in year two to bring home and show mum and dad back in the day when your parents had to sign it as well there. It's got the areas that you would expect. It's got the English, the reading, the writing. It's got the maths and the social studies and those sort of things. That's what you do in year two. That's what you get reported on. Very proud of that. I would be disappointed and surprised, however, if there was a section on there for soccer. I played soccer, weekend soccer, club soccer around the same time, And unfortunately, my report for that wouldn't be as glowing. I wasn't particularly good at it in terms of skill or strategy. And in terms of behavior, I'm not sure exactly what went down, but one overriding memory is I was sent from the field during training one day, my coach describing me as a menace. And so I'd be disappointed if this came home from school and there was a whole section there on soccer, tarnishing my good report card, because for me, soccer was not part of school. It wasn't part of my Monday to Friday 9 to 3 activities. It was an extracurricular activity, something I did on the weekend, something separate to my academic career. And I would not have wanted it to have come into this report card. I want you to think about whether, or I want you to think about what a spiritual report card would look like for your life. What sort of areas would you get marked and assessed on in a spiritual report card? You know, a report card that talks about how you're doing in different areas of your life at obeying God and becoming more like Jesus. What sort of things would be on that? Perhaps the fruits of the Spirit would be marked on our love, our joy, our peace, our patience, our kindness, our goodness, our gentleness, and our self-control. That kind of makes sense. We'd be marked perhaps on our purity of our mind, of our heart, our prayerfulness, our heart for the lost, our Bible reading. That'd sort of make sense. A spiritual report card would mark all those areas. But you might be surprised, like I would be if soccer was on here, that personal finances ended up on your spiritual report card. Because you might think, that's a separate part of my life. That's a private part of my life. It's got nothing to do with my spiritual and Christian life. It sits in its own separate basket. It is an extracurricular activity to the God stuff in my life. It's not something that I want to share about in my small group. It's not something that I want people asking me about and holding me accountable to. Yeah, look, I know I need to flick some money in the offertory bag as it comes around if people are looking, but that's about it. Well, tonight we see in the passage that Tony read out to us that our personal finances, and particularly our use of them to be generous towards others, is definitely on the spiritual report card. The use of our money simply cannot be driven by purely financial or economic principles. It can't be simply driven by the laws of supply and demand and needs and wants. But rather, the use of our money and our generosity of it is very much a spiritual thing. Paul makes it clear that it doesn't sit in a separate basket where God doesn't have any say on it. But just like every part of our life should come under the control of God, so too do our finances. And so just like we want to grow in every other spiritual area, in our love of one another, in our witnessing to the lost, in our purity, in our prayerfulness, then so too we have to grow in this area of being generous. In fact, the passage describes it or calls us to excel in this area, to shine, to outclass, to surpass, to top the class in generosity. If it was an Olympic event, we'd be encouraged to come first, to go faster, higher, stronger in our generosity. This week and next Sunday, we are finishing up the series called Power in Weakness that we've been doing, going through 2 Corinthians. We've taken a bit of a break for a few months, but we're going to finish up. So this week we're looking at chapters 8 and 9, and next week we'll be opening up chapters 10 and 11. But let me give you a bit of a recap on where we're at in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul established the church in Corinth, but pretty much early on things went sort of sour with a lot of immorality and sin happening within the church, sin that they were proud of and boasting about, in fact. And so Paul visited them at one time, what was referred to as the painful visit, because he had to sort of point out where they were going wrong. He followed it up with a painful letter, again, having to rebuke them and correct them at where they were going wrong. The latest news that Paul has received before he writes 2 Corinthians is that things had turned for the good, that they had repented of their sin, they had changed the way that they had been living, and were bringing it more back into line with what was honoring and pleasing towards God. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to them to sort of restore his relationship with them. Things had gone a bit awkward because he had to be the bad cop, if you like. And he's writing 2 Corinthians to restore his relationship with them and to call them back to Christian community. As a part of this, back in the early day, there was a call for them, the Corinthian church, to be involved in an offertory to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was facing a situation of poverty, and so Paul was calling on the churches that he was involved with to give to them. And the Corinthian church was keen to give initially, and they started giving, but when they had this falling out with Paul, the giving had stopped. And so Paul, as part of writing this letter to 2 Corinthians, to rejoice in them and to commend them for their repentance and getting back on track with God, he includes these two chapters toward the end where he is calling them back to continue the offertory that they had started. Paul is not doing just from a practical financial point of view, but in Paul's mind, their commitment and their desire to give to this offertory is very much an indication of where they are at spiritually. And so as he calls them to be restored spiritually, he's also calling them to put that into practice, to re-sign up and recommit to the offertory for those in Jerusalem. And so as we read this, we can see that Paul talks about four particular things about generosity. He talks about the motivator, the goal, the provider, and the results. So let's jump into it. The first thing is the motivator for our generosity must be grace. He says this in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, the motivator for us being generous people simply cannot be, do I have something to give? It simply cannot be, is there a need? And am I moved enough by it? Has there been enough advertising or whatever that's moved me to give? But rather, our generosity as Christians must be driven by what Jesus has done for us. That we were sinners, that we were trapped in darkness, enemies of God. And God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take the punishment that we deserved so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could receive the hope of eternal life with God forever. We were lost, but because of Jesus, we were found. We were in darkness, but because of Jesus, we are now free. And so this is the thing that must motivate our giving. God's amazing grace. When we get and understand what he has done for us in Jesus, then we can't help but want to give. Our generosity is simply a response to what Jesus has done for us. It's not an attempt to try and pay God back, but rather it's a practical expression of love and obedience to our great God. It's a desire to be more like him. Paul holds up the Macedonian as a church that got this, a church that understood this. Back in verse 1, he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." He wants to know them to know about the grace that they had received, the grace that they had understood and the grace that they had acted upon. He goes on in verse 2, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." The character here of their giving is twofold. It's overflowing joy is what they're described as having, overflowing joy and rich generosity. The idea here is that they were lavish in their giving. They held nothing back in contributing to the giving for the Jerusalem church. And these two things can't help but remind me of what Jesus was like. In Hebrews 12:2, it says about Jesus, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." And in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us." We can see in what Jesus did, we can see overflowing joy, we can see rich generosity, and we can see this from the Macedonian church as people who got it and understood God's grace. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." They gave here, beyond their ability. The idea of this, the understanding, is that they determined what they could comfortably give and then went beyond that. Not in a reckless, crazy manner, but in a way that was sacrificial. They gave beyond what they could give. They also pleaded and saw it as a privilege to be involved in this offertory to the church in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just a financial thing. As Paul says, he didn't do what they expected. They didn't just give some money to it, but they offered themselves first to the Lord. They saw this as a chance to serve God, not just give money, but they wanted to serve God. That was their greatest desire. And this was a way, by contributing to this offertory, they could serve God. They saw it not just as a financial obligation, but as a ministry opportunity. As you remember, giving, generosity, is not simply a financial thing. It is a spiritual thing. It's about the heart. Our generosity, your generosity, is a sign of where your heart is at with God. In verse 12, he says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." What's important is the desire or the eager willingness to give matched by giving according to what you have. God doesn't care about the actual amount, but he cares about our hearts and whether they're soft towards him and soft towards others. Jesus in the Gospels is described as sitting at the temple one day watching people bring in their offertories to the temple, and many people come in, many rich people come in, and they give large amounts into the offertory. And then a elderly widow comes up and described as putting in two small coins into the offertory. And as Jesus looks at that and talks to those around him, he says that that woman who put in two small coins put in far more than any of the rich people who put in large amounts, because they gave out of their surplus, but she gave all that she had. She put in more than the others, Jesus says. And so as we think about that, the age-old question comes up whenever we talk about finances and generosity in the church. Do I have to tithe? Do I have to tithe? Wasn't that an Old Testament thing? And Jesus came to do away with those sort of laws and regulations. Aren't we now free under Christ? Hasn't he come to abolish that sort of stuff? If you're thinking that, it's the wrong question. Because once we understand what Jesus has done for us, then we stop asking, how much do I have to give? And we start asking, how much do I get to give? Generosity cannot be commanded. It's not a mechanical or duty-bound thing, but it is a privilege and a joy to participate in the work of God's kingdom. Generosity is a response to how much God has done for us. And the motivator is grace. But as we look at that example of the widow and what she put in everything that she had to live on, we're told, we must ask ourselves, I ask myself, is that the picture of what Jesus holds up and expects? Is that what Paul expects when he thinks about Christian generosity? That we put in everything that we have. If we're earning $1,000 a week, then we give $1,000 a week. Is that what is being expected here? Well, Paul makes it quite clear that that's not what he's requiring of the Corinthian church, nor that he's requiring of us. He's not requiring a reversal of roles so that the rich then become poor and the poor are the ones that then become rich. But rather, he says, the goal is equality. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 8, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As an ex-accountant, I get excited when I hear words like equality when we're talking about money, because I can do a formula in Excel and make things balance and work. And so if we have over here the typical Australian average wage of, say, $45,000 a year, which I think is pretty good, and we have on this side over here, we have a whole bunch of people in the world living on around $3 a day, so they're earning about $1,000 a year, then if we try and work out what equality is, then equality in the middle is $23,000. And so if the rich person was to give $22,000 to the poor person, then they would meet in the middle with equality and they would both have $23,000 a year. You can do the formula, you can do the math, it works every single time. I get excited about those sort of things. But this is not what Paul means when he says equality. Because he goes on and gives an example from the Old Testament in verse 15. He says, "As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." He's referring here to the Israelites after they left Egypt with the Exodus, and they're living in the desert, and they had no food at all. And so God provides them manna, bread from heaven every morning. Apart from the Sabbath, they would walk out, and there would be this bread on the desert floor, and they would pick up what they needed, and that would give them what they needed for the day. And so you can imagine that there'd be those that needed more, the large families with the big, strong, growing boys. They gathered much, and they didn't have too much. And those with a little appetite, like me, gathered little and didn't have too little. And so they gathered different amounts, but they all had what they needed. And so equality here that Paul is talking about is not exactly equal amounts, $23,000 a year, exactly equal, nice and balanced. But rather, equality means that everyone has enough. Wes Stafford, president and CEO of Compassion International, is quoted as saying this: "The opposite of poverty isn't wealth. The opposite of poverty is enough." And so that begs the question, what is enough? Well, Paul, in another one of his letters, in his letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, gives us a bit of a reality check about what is enough in life. He says this in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." It's as if he's saying, if we have food and clothing, that is enough. We could probably add, in this day and age, a basic primary education and basic sanitation and healthcare, and that would be really enough. And so how much does this enough cost? With Compassion, you can sponsor a child for $672 a year, or $1.84 a day, and they get that. They get the food, they get the clothing, they get the education, the sanitation, the healthcare, plus so much more. They get Christian teaching from a local church. They get learning opportunities. They get health treatment and training. They get excursions, camps, art, drama, and dance. They get individualized care and attention by social workers. They get disaster relief for their community, education and training programs for their parents, emergency medical care when needed, extra nutritional support, HIV/AIDS initiatives, infrastructure for the community, immunizations, and vocational training. All this, enough, Paul would say, for $1.84 a day. God has blessed us with enough resources. God has blessed the world with enough resources to go around, but he must be crying as he looks down and sees our world, the rich, hoarding it, having way too much as we try and get an even better life for ourselves. A bigger TV, a faster car, a more luxurious home, an even thinner and lighter phone, that overseas holiday experience to add to our done list. And if you don't think that we are the rich, then you're simply looking in the wrong direction. It's all a matter of perspective. We've got a graph coming up here. Again, thinking about us with $45,000 a year, and if you're looking against the big CEOs and executives and celebrities, and you go, wow, they're earning the mega bucks. They're pulling in hundreds and thousands of dollars. Look how poor we are compared to them. We're so poor. But if you flip the graph and you see us there earning $45,000 a year versus someone earning $1,000 a year, you can see, wow, we're actually really, really well off, with the vast majority of people in third world situations not having much money at all. It's really a matter of perspective and the way that you look at it. I found this on the internet, which means it must be true. But it makes a good point, even if it isn't. If there is a meal in your refrigerator, if you are dressed and have got shoes, if you have a bed and a roof above your head, you are better off than 75% of the people in this world. If you have a bank account, money in your purse, and there is change in your coin box, you belong to 8% of well-provided-for people in this world. We really are well off. But instead of realizing how good we've got it, we'd rather tweet about our first world pains. Let me just put up on the next slide there. We'd rather complain about how tough life really is. These are some of the things we complain about. If you ever, you know, just a spare few hours, just search for first world pains on Twitter. It is so funny. These are our problems. This is what we're dealing with in life. If I cut the AC, it gets too hot. But if I leave it on, it's too cold. That's a big deal. Like, seriously. Mum is having a girls' night out and only left $20 for pizza. These are big issues that we are facing. Medium shirts are a little bit too small on me, and large shirts are a little bit too big. Why is my room always the furthest from the Wi-Fi router? This is what we have to deal with. These are the problems that we are facing in our society. We truly are rich. We truly have more than enough. And there's a sobering thought in verse 14. It says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. It's crazy to think about it, but there are fluctuating circumstances in life, different economic and financial and political situations. Just imagine if Australia ends up becoming a third world country, that we were the ones living in poverty. We would want to call upon the rich of the world to share what they have so that we had enough. So let's make sure that we, when we are the rich, are doing what we would expect of others, and that we share of our plenty so that other people have enough. The goal of our generosity is equality, that everyone has enough. We are rich. We are rich. But we need to remember that God is the provider of all that we have. If you flick over to chapter 9 now and reading from verse 8, this is what Paul says. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Our abundance, our wealth, our possessions are all from God. It's not by our own hard work or our own ingenuity or whatever, but rather our mental capacity, our ability to work, our jobs that we have, the money that we earn, our bank accounts, the possessions that we buy, it is all from God. It is all God's. And we are simply stewards of it, looking after it on his behalf. He has given us so much. He has blessed us so much, not, as I said before, so that we can hoard it and treat ourselves, but rather so that we can be a blessing to others. The picture here with the sower is not that we sow much and therefore we can reap much so that we have more for ourselves, so that really sowing and giving money is a selfish way of getting more money for ourselves. But the promise from God here is that for those who use their wealth generously, those who give to others cheerfully and willingly, God will provide all that we need to continue being generous and to continue doing good for others. You'll be made rich in every way, Paul says, so that you can be generous on every occasion. We get, we give. We get more, we give more. We get even more, we give even more. When it comes to our finances, ultimately it's a trust thing. God will provide. Do you trust your money? Do you trust God to provide what you need in life? Or do you trust money? If you're trusting money, you'll hold tightly onto money. If you're trusting God, you'll hold tightly onto God. The provider of our generosity is God, so that we might continue to be generous. And the final thing that Paul points out here is the result of our generosity. It's not just supplying people's needs. That was the goal, that there would be equality, that those who had no food would have food, but we can see that so much more happens than just that. Again in chapter 9, reading from verse 12, "And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." There's two things happen as a result of us being generous with what we have. The first is that thanks and praise and honor and glory goes to God. People see what is happening in our life. People see the grace that we have received. They see our obedience and acting upon that, and they praise God for what he has done in our life and by supplying their needs. And that is the ultimate end of what we are doing as mankind, is that God is honored and God is glorified in our life. And the second thing is that there is unity, as it says here in verse 14, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace that God has given you." I've got a diagram up here. We can see the three players happening: God, the giver, and the recipient. When God gives the giver wealth and the giver gives the recipient generosity, the two things happen. Praise goes up to God, and the heart of the recipient goes out to the giver, and the giver and the recipient are joined together in Christian community because of them going through this thing and being involved in this thing together. The Macedonian church and the Corinthian church were united with the church in Jerusalem, not because they ever saw them or they caught up with them on Facebook or anything like that, but because they had given to this offertory, because they had given to their need, they were now joined with them in Christian community and fellowship. And it's a beautiful picture of what Christian community is and should be on a macro level, on a worldwide level, that we can be joined with fellow believers around the world because we join with them in their poverty by giving what we have. God could have orchestrated it so that we all have everything that we need directly from God and we don't need to tap into anyone else at all. But rather, God in his wisdom has given more to some people and less to others, so that we are drawn together in fellowship and in love and support for one another as we share and as we are generous with those who are in need. The Compassion Project that we had as a church a number of years ago, drilling the well or the bore, is a perfect example of these things happening, of praise going to God and of us being drawn together to this other community. We see a couple of photos coming up of the well that because of our generosity here in Castle Hill, giving money to drill a bore over in Africa in a community called Olentoto, these people now have water. They have a physical need met, but they also are praising and worshiping God because of us and because of them having water. And now we are drawn and linked to this community forever because of us being involved with them. Let me read to you something that we received from the pastor of that place in response to this happening in their community. "Greetings in Jesus' name. This is to express my personal gratitude to our brothers and sisters from St. Paul's Church, Castle Hill, Australia. I'm losing words to express our greatest joy, but I must say that we were overjoyed, graced, blessed, spiritually strengthened, motivated, encouraged, moved, and overwhelmed by your ever-seen heartly expression of your love, kindness, happiness, and great concern. We knew that you've sacrificed valuable time and resources to come and share with us the good news. Not only that, but you brought hope of life to the entire Olentoto community. We thank the Lord our Father who through you was able to provide us with water." The aim was to give them water, but we see that so much more has happened because of that. The result of our generosity, the result of generosity in general, is that praise goes to God and that there is unity among fellow believers. And so as we finish up this morning, I wanted to turn our minds to some practical steps that we can take, so we can put some things into action, having heard what it is to be generous, the call to be generous. I want us to put some things into action so that we can actually be different as we leave here this morning. First of all, I want you to start praying. Have you ever brought your finances and your generosity and your budget before God? As I said, everything that we have is God's. And God is the one that will and should direct us to where we should give and to who we should give and how much we should give. And so when you think about your finances and your bills and your budget and all those sort of things, start by praying. Bring it before God. Secondly, start a budget. List down what you earn, how much you want to spend, and make sure that you are in control of your finances rather than it being the other way around and your finances being in control of you. Start cutting back. You need to spend less than you earn. Otherwise, you simply don't have any room, anything left over to be generous with. If you're spending it all on yourself, you have nothing left over. Again, this will be a prayerful thing, but you need to say no to certain things. I say here, start early, and usually when I talk to our young people about this, this is what I want to encourage them, is to be generous with whatever you have. If you're earning $5 pocket money at the moment, you be generous with your $5 a week pocket money. Because if you can get down the habit of doing that, then when you're earning $50,000 a year, you can be generous with that. We don't want to wait and go, I'll be generous once I start earning a lot of money. But you start early. You start with whatever you have. And finally, start now. Look for the very first opportunity you have to say yes to something and to be generous. Maybe it's that email that's sitting in your inbox of someone, some organization or cause asking for money. Maybe you should go home and reply straight away and give something to them. Maybe it's something you've received in the mail and it's been sitting on your kitchen countertop. You just didn't have to know what to do with it. Maybe you should go home and give to that straight away. Or maybe as you head out here this morning, Sarah has got the compassion table set up with kids there that are waiting to be sponsored. Maybe this morning, your next step, your very first step is to go and sponsor a kid and give them enough, give them more than enough for $1.84 a day. And in all of this, I want you to remember this, that I used to look like that. I have a financial accounting background. I think I'm a pretty good expert in areas of personal finance and household budgeting management. And so if you want help with this, then I would love to sit with you and help you through this sort of stuff. Because we've got to get this right. We've got to get this right. We've got to lead the way as God's people in terms of being generous. Let me finish it this way. This is the way that Paul finishes chapter 9. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." He brings it all back to Jesus. He brings it all back to Jesus and said, this is all based on what Jesus has done, the indescribable gift of Jesus giving up his life for us so that we might have eternal life. And we need to remember that that is the motivator for our grace, the motivator for our generosity. It's his amazing grace. The motivator is grace. The goal is equality. The provider is God. And the result is that praise goes to God and there is unity among believers. So when that metaphorical report card comes out about our spiritual life, let's be proud to bring it home and show mum and dad. Let's not leave it in the bottom of our school bag. But when it has that section on generosity, let's be proud to hold it up and say, St. Paul's Castle Hill got an A+, got a VHA, got a HD in generosity. Let's excel in this grace of giving. Thank you.